After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
So that's chapter 4. And this morning, if you have your Bibles and your outlines, you can certainly follow along and see what we have prepared for you in the 4th chapter. Well, clearly from the 4th chapter, we have John's first entrance into heaven. He's going to see some things that no human eye really has ever seen before. Well, with exception of 6 other people that will be delineating here shortly. People that actually had this beatific vision where they left their bodies and they went up into the presence of the Lord and they saw the things that John saw. You remember chapter 1 of Revelation several weeks ago when we were talking about how the book itself is divided, and we've come to a very important division point, as a matter of fact. In the first, second, third chapters, you might remember that we would see things. John said, I saw things that already were, that I had already seen. Write the things which thou hast seen. He lived the life at the time, contemporaneous with Jesus, so he saw the things that Jesus went through, the death on the cross and the suffering. Write the things which are. That would include the 7 churches that we've just discussed. We've spent a lot of time on that, 7 weeks on each one of these churches. Those existing churches, as we already saw, the earlier type of epical history of how the church would develop and evolve over the centuries of time, all the way to the current age that we believe to be the Laodicean lukewarm church, the things which are. And then, of course, the final division of the book itself, it begins here with this 4th chapter, the things which shall be hereafter. So futuristic, what's going to happen next. Now, from this vantage point, John then will have to be taken from the Isle of Patmos. You recall that he was exiled there as a prisoner because of his preaching of the gospel. And so he will be taken from Patmos, and he'll be removed up into the place of glory. Well, he'll be able to see the glory of God and be instructed about the things which shall be hereafter. So again, in review, in the last 7 weeks, with a few interruptions, we were kind of instructed about these dispensations or these various periods of time of church history. And hopefully you got all that you want about history, church history. So we're ended with that period of time. But all of this is a prelude, setting us up to the things which shall be hereafter and the predictive things of what will happen as the church grows lukewarm and apostate. And there's less and less power given to the church and fewer conversions. And finally, as Jesus himself said, if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. That's also prophetic, the idea that once the church has spent its power, it's done all that it's going to do in the evangelism of the world, it's time then to remove the bride of Christ, the Gentile bride of Christ, and to call her up into the presence of God, and then to begin the process of restoration, where he's going to actually bring back the nation of Israel. Israel now is in blindness and in bondage, and she needs to have a revival, and she will have revival after the church is gone. I think I also gave you some outlines along the way here of the book of Revelation. And just to give you a quick view of where we are in the chapters here, chapters 1 through 5, basically. We had the book, the introduction, the great vision of Christ that we saw in the first chapter. He's seen there as a great high priest, you'll recall, and he has a sword coming forth from his mouth, flaming eyes, hair like white as snow, glistening garment, golden, his paps bound with a golden girdle, feet like fine brass, his voice the sound of many waters. All of this is a picture of Christ in his current situation at the right hand of God as our great high priest in heaven, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we saw all that in the first chapter. And then each week, as I mentioned, for 7 weeks, we talked about these various types of churches. Now what we're about to see are the various scenes in heaven. And there are seven scenes that we're going to be discussing in the next few weeks, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And so what happens is that the vision shifts. And this is where people get mixed up in the understanding of Revelation. It is a chronological book. In other words, you can follow it synoptically from the first all the way to the 22nd chapter. So as a result, it is, in fact, an easy book to understand. We follow it synoptically. There are some things that require interpretation. There are symbolisms that have to be described and are described as being symbols. And so those become the more challenging portions of the book of the Revelation. They are enigmas, and they will be explained as time goes on. We've already explained a few of them. What we're seeing right now, of course, in studying is this fourth chapter, and the first few verses this morning, where we have John being kind of carried away. He can't see this from earth, so he has to be taken up to heaven to see what's going to happen hereafter. And what I'm suggesting is that if we follow John, the seven churches here will not be mentioned. Churches will not be mentioned from this point on in the book of Revelation until the 19th chapter. So the church is absent in everything from chapter 3 up to chapter 19. No mention of the bride of Christ. The Gentile bride is in heaven with Jesus during this interval of the 4th chapter all the way up to the 19th chapter. And keep all that in mind. We'll talk more about the 5th chapters as time goes on. Then, of course, the seven seals in the 6th and 7th chapters. Okay, back to Revelation, where you are in the 4th chapter, the first verse. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So there was a door that was in heaven. Now, we can interpret the door in a lot of different ways as well. It could be an actual door, you can say. Everybody speaks about there being golden gates, and at the golden gate that there is St. Peter. There's some description about Peter being at the gate for reasons I don't know. other than that he was given the keys of the kingdom, which he used to open up the kingdom to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So that's all he was invited to do. After that, I don't really think that he's in charge of who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven, that he isn't waiting there at the gate to find out if you're registered or not. Notice that the door is open, and we're glad for that, because the church age up to this point has devolved into a lukewarm church that is rich, increased with goods, has need of nothing, has lost the power of Christ. In fact, instead of finding Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, at the end he's on the outside, kind of knocking at the door, trying to get back in the church. The word Ichabod has been written over many denominations. They are not preaching the word anymore. And the word of God now is pretty much now been turned to fables. Paul warns this in his last letter to Timothy, when he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that they shall turn their ears away from the truth, and they shall be turned into fables. So we have to be very cautious about what we're listening to today. We're living in this Laodicean age, and it's quite powerless. God help us, and God give us a revival in the midst of this powerlessness. So the first thing that John sees is this door, and it opens in heaven. So what could this door in heaven mean? Well, let's not forget that there are three heavens. There's the first, second, and third heaven. That was pretty profound, wasn't it? So the first heaven is the heaven that we're now living in. And I'm communicating to you through the first heaven right now. And this is the ethereal experience that all of us have here. You and I are different than any animal. I know there are a lot of animal lovers out here, so I don't want to offend any animal. I love them too. Medium rare is good for me for any good steak. But and look, dogs are great and cats are great and so forth. You own them, okay? I'll come and visit you. But I believe that God's whole idea and concept here of the door that's opened in heaven has to do with the first heaven. We're living in this first heaven as human beings, erect, upright. We're walking and having our being, so to speak, in two atmospheres at the same time. Terra firma, the earth, which every animal is attached to, and the atmosphere. And so we're attached to both, because there's a spiritual and a physical dimension to all of us. And of course, God is going to call us out of the physical. At some point, he's going to call us up and out of here, and then we'll be in the spirit as John is. You can understand that at this point, he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, seeing all these visions, but now he must come up hither to show things which must be hereafter. So there's the door. He's got to get through the first heaven to the second heaven into the third heaven. Marvelous idea. Three heavens. There's three, but really only one in a sense. All of this is seen throughout God's creation. The fingerprint of God is everywhere, stamped on your own existence, the body, soul, and spirit, three but one. The height, the depth, the width that all of us live in, the three dimensions that all of us experience, and so many other ways of illustrating this. So we understand the three-dimensional triunity of Almighty God. Everything that he makes exists within that confined. So we have the three heavens. This outward heaven, the second heaven is called outer space. We know when the astronauts are coming in, they have to come in at a certain trajectory. Well, what? We don't have a program anymore. That's been canceled, right? But the shuttle used to come in. It would come in on a certain trajectory. Otherwise, it would bounce off the ionosphere. There's kind of a belt there, and there's a physical power, a force to it. And if it doesn't come in at the right trajectory, it'll bounce off and they'll go floating out in space forever, lost in space. Well, so we do know that there's a line, an obvious demarcation between the first and second heaven. That's easy enough to understand. It's the third heaven that's hard for us to understand, because all we know is what we've been brainwashed to believe by evolutionists, that all there is space, and that the space goes on seemingly forever out there. And that it's ever expanding, the ever expanding universe and so forth. And I ask the question, if it's ever expanding, what's it expanding into? And that can't be answered. And scientists don't like you to ask such questions. It can't be answered. I can answer it. There's a third heaven. There's something beyond outer space. And that is the third heaven. And that's where John went. He went into the third heaven. And that's where every believer is going to go as well. The third heaven. We're not going to stay here, obviously, forever. Would you want to? We're going to leave the body, and we're going to be in a spirit form, And in fact, it will be a corporeal, physical, spiritual, glorified body. Jesus had one when he rose from the dead. Every believer will share in that same kind of existence, and we will go through the door. Well, where is this door anyway? Some people say, well, if you look out at outer space, you can see the North Star, can't you? And you can see all the heavens. If you're out in the country, you've got to get away from the malls and all the light and so forth. And there's just millions and billions of stars out there, and it takes your mind a long time to comprehend and grasp it. But around the North Star, there's a big absent space, and they say that that's the hole in heaven, the North Star. Perhaps that's where the gate to heaven is. I don't know. That's just conjecture, but it's an interesting thought. Is there a stairway to heaven? The Bible seems to indicate so. In fact, when Jacob went to sleep at Bethel, remember? And he had those rocks, and he was sleeping on the rocks. Imagine, you thought your pillows were bad. And he was sleeping, must have been really tired. Suddenly, heaven opens. And there's a stairway, or literally a ladder, that comes down from the third heaven. And when it gets down to the third heaven, angels ascend and descend on it. Apparently, there is an access, a direct access, that will take us right into the third heaven. You know how excited you were playing Monopoly, and you received you had Park Place, and you hoped and hoped and hoped, and then you would get that card, that chance card that said, advance immediately to Boardwalk, right? And you'd go right there, and you won the game. That's the end of it right there. You'd mortgage everything you owned, all Baltic, Mediterranean, and everything would go down the drain, and put houses, hotels, and just wait for somebody to land there and take it all. At any rate, so you have an immediate access. We'll advance immediately to this place called heaven. We'll go through the door, whatever that door might happen to be. This famous painting of Christ was painted by this artist, Holman Hunt. William Holman Hunt was a realist, which was an unusual art form in the late 1800s and early 1900s, where people were moving away from realism to surrealism, away from detail into more of a abstract. So he's one of a kind, and he was also a Christian man, and his themes were almost always Christian themes. And he chose the light of the world as a theme. And using this expression from Revelation 3:20, it inspired him to paint this famous painting of Christ standing at the door. Now, this famous painting was revealed to great art critics of the time, and they looked at it. They all saw the detail, the work, the symbology, by the way, that was also embedded within it. They recognized all this immediately. Typical Holman Hunt work. They saw the masterpiece. They saw the detail. But they said, finally went to him with great criticism and said, you've made a tremendous error. You need to take the painting back and finish the work. And he said, how did I make an error? They said, well, you didn't paint a handle on the door. There's no handle on the door. They missed the symbolism. This is the door to the human heart. And Holman Hunt was saying, there's only one way into that door. And that is that you must open from within. There's no handle on the outside of the human heart. This means that God cannot and will not force anybody in this room to become a Christian. This will be your choice. I don't care if you were raised as a Christian. I'm glad to hear it. It is a great thing to be raised in a Christian home. You've had a wonderful privilege. Thank God for it all the days of your life. Your parents were mean. They didn't let you do everything that everybody else was doing. They loved you. And you had a great advantage, believe me. It was a wonderful advantage. But that doesn't make you a Christian, being raised in a Christian home. You have a door in your heart. And Jesus stands at the door and knocks. The last verses of chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. What a promise this is. If you are not saved here, you love sin more than you love Christ, you'd rather You'd rather go to hell when you die then. That's really what the choice is. That's up to you, completely up to you. God will not violate your volition. After all, it's His gift to you. You can be whatever you want to be, including a pervert. You can be whatever you want to be, including a blasphemer. You can be whatever you want to be, including a Christian. Jesus is standing at the door, knocking. And He's saying, let me in. If you let me in, I will come in unto you. I will become a part of your life. I will sit down with you in your life. I will eat with you, sup with you. I will be your new life. Want it? It's for the taking. It's a free gift. What an offer this is. If I offered somebody right now and said, look, I have up here, I happen to have right now in my hands here a free ticket to the Super Bowl. Whoever's going to play it. We know the Steelers will be in it. So here's a free ticket right here. Anybody that wants it can come and claim it. There'd be a stampede rush up here. I would probably be like people on Black Friday at Walmart, the first person at the door. So there is no free ticket up here for that because that's useless. What good would that ticket do anybody really after going to see it? It would all be over. But I do have a free ticket to offer to people that would like to go to heaven. I say it's free, but it is not cheap. I say it's free, but I need to qualify that because the gift enough is free. Scripture is clear, Romans chapter 3. It's a free gift. But you'll have to give your life up for it. You see, you'll have to say, I'm done with my life. I'm done with who I am. I am not this person anymore. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'll take the free gift. I want the free gift. That's what it requires, opening that door. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. The light of the world is Jesus. We could go through the entire painting, but I don't have the time. Here's a modern rendition. I have Jesus here knocking at a church door because I think that's where He belongs. He's knocking at the church at Laodicea, isn't He? And He's really asking for the same thing here. There's no handle on this door either. This churches must invite Christ in. You say, well, every Christian church, they want Jesus in their service. Really? They hardly ever preach His word. I went to a mass last week. I heard about Jesus, but I didn't hear salvation. I didn't hear one explanation of how you could go to heaven. I heard a lot about good works. I heard a lot about sacramental food. I heard about sacramental rites and rituals and baptisms. And I've heard all of that. I heard nothing about the gospel of how a person who is a sinner could make it to heaven without going through purgatory, without burning first in a fire for who knows an indeterminate amount of years until people pay you out or pray you out. And knowing people like you, I wouldn't have a chance in the world. So there's no hope. Was any hope offered that day? No. Why? Because there's no hope in religion. There's hope in Christ. Christ is the door. Jesus is the door to heaven. And if one hears Him knocking at your heart's door, open the door, invite Him in. He's more than willing to save all those that will come unto Him by faith. The expression that will be used to those that are saved is, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So we enter into the joy of the Lord. We have the opportunity, actually, to be where He is. And He will be at the gate, not St. Peter. And He will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Won't that be a happy day when we make it to the throne of God? Of course, that will be a death. And the believer also finds in John chapter 10 that Jesus said, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. He's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the hypocrites and religionists. But He said the sheep would not hear their voice. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's God's own promise, isn't it? And he shall go in and out, meaning, of course, that there's a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. And you can go to any one of those for free. Wonderful thing. Years ago, a friend, Laura was at down in Florida. She was graduating from Christian College. A friend of ours called and said, well, I've got a surprise for you guys. You're coming down here for graduation. And he said, I've got tickets, free tickets to Disney World for you. I said, boy, that is amazing for all of you. And it's not just a Disney World. Now, there were three. Help me. Epcot and something else. Magic Kingdom, right, Dumbo. We had to ride Dumbo. Waited 45 minutes to ride Dumbo. And whatever else. There was a third one at that time. Free tickets to all three for our whole family. Pretty amazing, right? But he said, the condition is you have to do it in one day. And we did. That's another story. You've got to move with me if you want to. Did we eat? No. I'm going to pay $5 for a Coca-Cola? No. At any rate, it wasn't heaven. I can tell you that. But they try down there, that's for sure. Now imagine you go to the new earth, the new heaven, or the new Jerusalem. You'll have ingress and egress. You'll be able to go in and out at your leisure. So he said the sheep are entering in, but they'll be able to go in and out. And of course, they'll find pasture. The good shepherd will see too. We have all our needs. All right, so this is the next great event, the rapture. And so we have the expression here in the scripture by the Lord as he speaks to John. He says, come up hither. So that's a word that we're going to hear. In the accounts in the epistles, when it talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and several other places that we're going to explore, there is such a thing as a rapture. The modernists today are saying there is no rapture in the church. And so forget about it. It's just pie in the sky, by and by, some promise some preacher's giving you. Started with Darby back in the 1800s. That's nonsense. It started with Paul in the first century. And that actually carries on here through a lot of others that went through a rapture experience. And we'll talk about that in a bit. I like the word rapture. It's not a Greek word. It's not an English word. It's a Latin word, actually, rapire. And it talks about, well, you know what rapture is. Rapture is love. When you're in love. Now, how many of you are in love this morning? Put your hands up if you're in love. Every husband better have his hand up. Okay. All right, in love. Okay. You got it? I'm in love, you say. Okay. How long you been in love? How many people have been in love longer than 20 years? Look, fewer hands. Okay. All right. So you're in love. How many of you are enraptured? Oh, fewer hands. Okay. Now, say, well, come on, preacher, after all these years, what do you expect, you know? After all, oh, I didn't see any women's hands go up, by the way. What happened, huh? That handsome hunk that you married, right? Looks like Fred Mertz now. What happened to this guy? Life changes, okay? Body changes. That's what we're looking for, the rapture. Going to change everything. At any rate, you were supposed to be enraptured. You were supposed to, and listen, it's for some people, it's true. And when their hubby pulls up in the driveway, their heart goes boom, 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 like that, right? And you say, I don't know how I'm going to explain this charge building. What? No, no, it's supposed to be, boy, I can't wait to see my husband, right? And if you're separated from your husband for a long time, wow, that's a hard thing, right, Katie? Is that hard? It's hard. You love him, don't you? I'm going to make her cry, but she doesn't cry easily. But separated from your husband every day, you know, you want to see him. And so it's hard. Hard to be separated. We've been separated now for 2,000 years from our great bridegroom in heaven, Jesus. The bride of Christ is waiting with rapture. And when the moment happens, that's going to be a thrill, isn't it? An excitement. I know you want to see Daddy and you want to see Mommy. You want to see all of your friends that went to heaven, all these wonderful people that left the church to be with Jesus. I mean, it's going to be a glorious reunion. No question about that. Some of you think you're going to go to the Rainbow Bridge and see your dog. At any rate, there's a lot to see when you get to heaven. But I'm going to tell you what you're going to see. You're going to see Him. You're going to see Christ. And that's really what the joy is all about. The bridegroom is waiting to call the bride. And he's going to say, come up hither. And with those words, as soon as he says them, we're gone and we're out of here. It's hard to explain the rapture, isn't it? It's hard to explain the immediacy of the rapture, how it's going to happen all of a sudden.
Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming." I want you to know, church, that Jesus Christ could come this month. Or he might come next week. Or he could even come...
rapture should happen, would you be left behind? Years ago, when one of those characters was naming a date, it was 1988, he had the date and the time of the return of the Lord. He had it all figured out, it was all grafted, and he had it tracked out. Everybody was reading this tract about 1988 and was sure. I mean, a lot of people were sure it was going to happen. And I've warned over the years, and still warn, don't listen to anybody that tells you that they know when it's going to happen. No man knows the day or the hour. We just learned that lesson last May, didn't we? I think. But don't worry, somebody else will come up with a new date. And somebody else will have reasons, very compelling reasons, and people will listen to it and buy the video and so and do the whole thing. So you don't know when he's coming. But back in 1988, when that was happening, it was supposed to happen on a Sunday morning. He had it predicted. It was the Feast of Trumpets, and then it happened to fall on a Sunday morning. And he even had a time. And the time was going to be church time. And I thought to myself, briefly, I thought I might not show up that day. Have everybody sitting out here thinking, am I left behind? Right? So instead of doing that, I actually filmed a video very much like that. They must have seen it. And I filmed a video of the same thing, the event of some people left behind. It could happen. I don't know who's a Christian here. You all look like Christians to me, every one of you. A few of you look like pickpockets, but some of you look like Christians here, okay? And so you can have me fooled. What's the difference if you fooled me? You say, well, Pastor baptized me. Well, that's for sure you're in, if I baptized you. It has nothing to do with being baptized, or you received communion, or you did this or that. You've got to be born again. Amen. Unless you're born again, you're not going when the trumpet sounds. And the trumpet will sound. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. That's where that word "come up hither" comes in. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, we've got loved ones we've sent to heaven, right? They're out there in the cemeteries, and they're going to go first, and they ought to go first. They've been waiting longer, right? So they get to go. But in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise first. Then, it says, we which are alive and remain shall be, look at the word, caught up together. Caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So this means that the dead in Christ, those that are in the cemeteries, that have already gone to heaven, their spirit is with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. There's no doubt about this. When a person dies, there's no soul sleep. Some false doctrinaires have tried to teach that idea that when you die, well, your soul goes to sleep there in the body, so you're in the casket or wherever you are. Not true. You actually go into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And this is sentient experience, but is non-corporeal. Now, let me explain the word. Sentient means that you're aware, thinking, able to communicate, sentient. Corporeal, fleshly, bodily. You've got a physical frame, okay? So, spirit form, essential, sentient, but non-corporeal. Still waiting for something else. There's another wonderful moment that's going to take place. The rapture of the church. At which point, the dead in Christ, their bodies are going to actually come back up out of the graves. And what a day that's going to be. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, that's an impossibility. Remember, we're talking about God now. With God, nothing is impossible. Rationalists have a hard time with all of this. Anything in the Bible have a hard time with. Oh, come on now, you don't believe there was a worldwide flood? Absolutely. You say, oh, come on now, you don't believe in a virgin birth? Absolutely. You don't believe that Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead? Totally. You don't believe that Jesus himself rose from the dead bodily? Absolutely. You don't believe these things? Absolutely. That's irrational. I don't care about the rationality of man. I care about the ways of God. And so God reveals something to us. If it says it, I believe it. That's good enough for me. Yeah, right. Oh, come on now. You don't believe that a whale swallowed a man and lived in it for 3 days. I'd believe it if it said that the man swallowed the whale. You say, oh, you're losing your mind. I haven't lost my mind. Not at all. I can still think. I can use logic. I understand that. But it only takes me so far. The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. The Bible couldn't be any clearer. You embrace Christ by faith, not by your mind. So if this seems like impossible, out of this world, it is. The natural mind can't receive this. But all in a spiritual sense, wonderful, wonderful event going to take place. Sound of the trumpet, dead in Christ, leaving the cemeteries. I'll never forget old Audrey Atkinson. She's with the Lord now, but she was doing a tour over at the biggest cemetery in Pittsburgh by St. Francis Hospital, Allegheny Cemetery. And thousands of people. I mean, I was going through a funeral there. I said, funeral director said, how many dead people do you think are in here? I said, all of them. And he said, there's thousands of people. We've got H.J. Hines over there. We've got Honest Wagner's over there. Pi Trainer's over there. You don't even know who they are, do you? Frick is over there. Melons are buried over there. All kinds of people and all sorts of, at every strata of life, it's quite an amazing place. They take the tour and they show you all these famous dead people. They even show you some people that are lesser known people. And give Stephen Collins Foster, you know, just a small cross there and so forth. And the end of the tour, the guy said, now, are there any comments or questions? And Audrey puts her hand up and says, yes, I have a question. I have a comment. He said, yes, what's the comment? And she said to the group, my pastor was preaching just last week from John chapter 5, where it says, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. And the guy said, I hope I'm not working that day. Now, that's a true story. It was a wonderful story. And then she started passing out gospel tracts to everybody that was there, told them the story and so forth. And the only gospel tract that she would use was a one that Howard used to print up, and it was called the Mickey Mantle. It was the Mickey Mantle tract. Everybody remember the Mickey Mantle tract? And how Bobby Richardson, the second baseman, let it... Well, come on. Okay, you don't want to hear all that. The dead in Christ will rise first. So we understand that. Then there's this rapture experience. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55. If you have glasses, you can see it. If not, move up to the front. Or turn in your Bibles. Behold, I show you a mystery. So obviously this is something that was somewhat unknown. Oh, it was prefigured. Ezekiel had a vision of the dry bones, and he saw in the valley of dry bones, he saw these skeletons suddenly coming up out of the grave in an amazing way. So there was such a thing as a rapture in the Old Testament. It was a vision. But we shall not all sleep. That means, that's a euphemism. Christians don't die, they go to sleep. Now that's giving you suggestions right now. So wake up, okay? We're talking about physically, they die, okay? So we sleep. But he says, we're not all sleep. We're not all going through death. How about that? I want to be in this group. How about you? I'm signing up for this policy. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. Notice how it corresponds with what we see in Revelation. What we already read in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's no way to gainsay this doctrine. Just had somebody the other day say, there's no rapture in the Bible. I said, what's this? What's this? What's this? It may not be called rapture. Rapture is the Latin word, but it means to be caught up. You're caught up into the clouds. And that's where we get the expression. So in a moment, it speaks of instantly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's been measured at 1/3,000th of a second. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible, the flesh, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, the flesh, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall it put on incorruption, and this mortal shall it put on immortality, then is brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't even put that on there, so that wasn't something I made up. It's there. If you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, that's the rapture of the church. The sudden event, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel. We see it also, I think, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So we're looking for Jesus, aren't we? We're not looking for the Antichrist. Mid-tribulation rapture, people believe that they're going through the tribulation. Well, if that's the case, then we ought to look for the four horsemen. We ought to be looking for the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, if we're going through that. But it says here, no, we're looking for the coming of the Lord. We're looking for the Savior who shall change our vile body. This explains the temporariness of the body that we're living in. If you haven't noticed, your body is vile. People don't like this, by the way. This isn't Joel Osteen preaching. No, we're not going to build up anybody's self-esteem with that. I'm not pumping your egos. You're vile and I'm vile. And our bodies are vile, aren't they? And if you don't know that, they stink. And I mean that. If you don't take a bath, some of you, I know at least once a week, but look, a little more won't. Deodorant isn't a bad thing. You say, well, it's killing the ozone. I don't care. Lose the ozone. Be better than that, than bad odor. But there's a corruption in us. If you're sick, if you smell your breath, you can smell the corruption, can't you? When you die, you smell corruption. When you're in the room with a person who's died, within an hour or two, you can smell death. You can smell it sometimes before that, in particular kinds of death, as they're putrefying while they're still alive. The body is vile. It is disgusting. You say, oh, that's right. That's why I'm going to buy a vault. And when I get buried, I'm not going down there with those worms. They're going to eat me up. I said, the worm is living in you. It's already inside of you. He's just waiting for the signal, that's all. As soon as the heart stops, they're going to be putting on the napkin, the fork, and the knife, and the worm that lives inside of you will corrupt you. And he said, that'll be the end of, I don't know how long it takes. It's a long process for some corruption. For others, it depends on ground condition. It probably depends on what you ate. If you had a lot of pepperoni pizza, you'll probably be gone in a week or so. But it tells me here he's going to change that vile body. Won't that be something? So teenagers, rejoice. No more acne. They don't like to hear that. You look so beautiful, but come on. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now we understand what we're getting. It's what he had when he rose from the dead. According to the working whereby he is able also to subdue all things unto himself. Another passage, of course, that bears upon this a bit is Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and, notice, purify unto himself a peculiar people. There's that the vileness is taken away, zealous for good works. I think that these are all rapture verses. Okay, let's take a look at the timeline so we understand how all this is affected. Jesus, of course, died on the cross. We'll put it at 33 A.D., just like everybody else, if you'd like. But we do know that the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, there were those that rose with him. They're called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then Jesus rises or ascends up to glory, doesn't he? At that point, he takes his position at the right hand of God, and what intervenes is called the church age. It's the age that we're now living in. There are folks that don't believe in the dispensations. They don't think that there is such a thing. But we're certainly living in a different time than the days of Moses, aren't we? And we ought to be glad, because any fornicator in this room would be dead. any person that disobeyed their parents, any person that picked up sticks yesterday, which I did, on the Sabbath day, would be stoned to death. That's the Mosaic law. It's a different dispensation. We're living in this dispensation where Christ has finished the work, has fulfilled the law in toto, and now has offered eternal life as a great gift. I wouldn't want to live in any other age. Thank God for it. But Jesus is going to put an end to that age too. Sounding of the trumpet. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. In other words, we miss being buried and we miss the funeral home and so forth. I'm willing to. How about you? I'm not interested in the funeral. Oh, you know what, though? In a sense, I think it would be important for all of you to come and cry. I don't want any happy funeral. I want a lot of sadness and I want a lot of weeping, okay? You know, away with that baloney. We're going, oh, we're rejoicing. You should be sad. Miss me and so forth. But, okay, then we go through the tribulation, then come at the end, and there'll be even the first resurrection. There'll be those that are martyred during the tribulation period, and they also will be resurrected at that time. This is all what the Bible refers to as the first resurrection. So I thought that would be helpful. The martyrs, the tribulation will go to see Jesus. There was a man in the Old Testament that was raptured. His name was Enoch. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him. That's kind of an unusual expression. So here he is. All of a sudden, he's taken up, or as the scripture says, by faith, Enoch was translated. This word is a fabulous word to look into. Translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And this word is also translated, transfigured. When we talk about Jesus being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. What does translated mean? Well, here's a little lesson for us. So Enoch was translated. So now we've got a Greek word. Meta, of course, you know, means change, like a metamorphosis. Metathemi means to transpose or to transfer, to change, just like we saw here in the passages, to transfer oneself. In other words, being placed in a new condition, a new environment, to go or pass over, to fall away. So you can see it's an immensely diverse meaning that's involved here, and much nuance to this word, this Greek word, translated. This experience is what the rapture is. So when we use the word rapture, it's said translated here in Hebrews 11. There are other words that we'll also see as well to help us understand a little bit more about it. So it means to change. Oh, that's Mia. Remember when they sing that song? An expression there in 1 Corinthians 15 there where it says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, which is the motto of the nursery. They won't sleep, but they will be changed. Well, this change, or this idea of change, or translation, is one way of understanding the rapture, one word at any rate. There are other words that we can use. The Greek word here, harpazo, which speaks of a catching away, same as raptus in Latin. So that's where we get the idea or expression rapture. Somebody will trip you up along the way and try to say to you, the word isn't even in the Bible. So you're making this up. The word per se isn't, because it's a Latin root word. But the idea or concept of what that word is certainly found under various English words that we translate. Translation being one of them. Caught up together is certainly another one of those words. We're caught up. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, see things which were not lawful to speak. And also, Jesus himself is caught up. There's 7 men in the Bible that were raptured, that I can tell. So the experience is not uncommon. It's not something that we haven't seen before, not something new. And as I already mentioned, here's some general references here. I'm not going to give you enough time to copy them all down, obviously. But each one of these refers sometimes specifically and sometimes obliquely to the experience I call a rapture. And also there's an expression in Matthew 24 that people often use to explain the rapture, which has nothing to do with the rapture at all. 2 shall be in the field, 1 shall be taken, and the other left. No time to explain that. Maybe tonight. Of the people that were raptured, Enoch is one of them. There he goes. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there's one illustration of the rapture, the first one, actually. Another is Elijah. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So he escapes death. That's the idea and concept of a rapture, is that you escape death. Elijah goes straight up into heaven. Another that went to heaven and saw what we call a beatific vision would be Isaiah in the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and the house was filled with smoke. So he saw the glories of God in the 6th chapter. Likewise, Ezekiel, you'll note, saw visions of God. The heavens were opened. And he explains the cherubim, a very similar expression than John's vision here in the 4th chapter. Then, of course, Jesus himself is caught up. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God into his throne. When we get to the 12th chapter of Revelation, we'll certainly explain that expression, caught up. But there again, the concept of rapture is resurrection. Paul was raptured as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I knew a man in Christ. This is his modesty. He's not going to brag about it. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body. I cannot tell whether out of the body. I cannot tell. God knows. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven. So he's speaking about that same kind of an experience. And then, of course, finally, the 7th man is the one that we're studying right now, John. He hears the word from heaven, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit. And then he begins to record the hereafter of Revelation 4, 5, and then all the way to the 22nd chapter from heaven. So the Lord himself tells the saints, maybe this is it. I think they're all off. A couple of them are a little later, you might notice. Just like church on Sunday morning, some come a little later than others. So I want to be the first one to go up. How about that? As soon as you hear that sound, this is a chimerical drawing of what it might look like. Unfortunately, it's so cartoonish that sometimes it might not be taken seriously, but it is what's going to happen. People will be in the midst of their daily activities and suddenly raptured up into glory. Come up hither is the expression. Now, again, timeline, the idea of how this all fits together. We'll be studying all this in the next few weeks and months. We'll be talking about the Great Tribulation when we get to the 6th chapter, all the way to the 19th chapter, and the various plagues. There are three ideas of what the rapture are. The pre-tribulation rapture, which means that this precedes the 7 years of tribulation. This is what I believe the Bible teaches. There are fewer and fewer pre-tribulation rapture preachers today. Most people are following a mid-tribulation rapture. They believe that we're going to go through the first part of the 7 years of tribulation. The four horsemen, we'll see them coming out and so forth, and the Antichrist. And when he says, take the mark of the beast, we'll say, not on your life. I don't take tattoos. I don't put marks on my bodies. Well, I hope that's what we'll say. At any rate, that's called the mid-tribulation. At that point, then, those that decide not to take the mark of the beast will be raptured. Mid-tribulation rapture. So that's their position. They They like to go on, they count trumpets and so forth, and figure out from the trumpets. The question to ask them is, how do you know what kind of a trumpet it is? There are two types. There's this trumpet of convocation, which was a silver trumpet that they would use for high feasts and happy holidays. But then there was also the ram's horn. That was a different kind of a trumpet. When that sounded, you heard the difference right away. It was a siren. It was an alarm. Or it was a solemn meeting. So there are different types of trumpets. Keep that in mind when they try to say, well, we've got all the trumpets counted out, and so we know when the rapture is going to be. It's going to be in the middle of the tribulation, or it's going to be at the end, post-tribulation, after the seven trumpet has sounded. Then that's the trump that they say is 1 Corinthians 15. But I gave you a very brief on that. Okay. I know this. Believers are saved from the wrath to come. Believers don't go through the judgment that God gives to the world. They never did. It's not his plan. Not that you and I don't deserve it, but when God's judging the world, it has nothing to do with our judgment. We'll stand before Christ at the Bema Seat, and we will have a judgment, not according to our salvation. Thank God. Taught this to kids at Vacation Bible School on Friday night. Took a chance that they might be able to grasp the idea of a Bema Seat judgment, that we're actually going to be judged as believers too, and we're going to have to give an account. Some people think, well, I'm forgiven, everything's going to be okay. And that is the general lazy Laodicean attitude today, is basically, well, I can't be perfect, and believe me, you aren't. So what's the difference? The difference is there's a Bema Seat. The difference is you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You won't be judged whether you're saved or lost. That's settled with Christ's salvation. You'll suffer a reward, suffer a loss, or receive a reward at the Bema Seat. That we must talk about at some point. All right, so here the Bible is very clear that we're saved from the wrath to come. No mid-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. It comes in the concept of 1 Thessalonians. Also, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 3:10 also speaks about, if we keep his word, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, the 7 years, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Also, Isaiah 57 indicates the righteous perish, no man layeth it to heart. He's talking about the rapture, they're gone, no man lays it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come, God sparing us from the wrath to come. Several other passages. Let me see if I can also take us to the New Testament where it says, he who now letteth will let. The Spirit of God, of course, is holding back the devil. If you think the devil's being a gentleman and saying, well, give people a chance to get saved. Something's holding him back. The man of sin would be revealed by now already. Some people think he's already alive and amongst us. I don't believe that. Anybody can know that for sure. So when something is keeping him or restraining him, keeping him back, and that's the believers in Christ. He, meaning the Holy Spirit, lets, this word's a bit archaic, but it means restrains, holds back. He who letteth will let or continue to hold back until he be taken out of the way. Come up hither. And then what happens? Then I'll show you things which must happen hereafter. That's when the judgment starts falling in Revelation, after John is in heaven. Then shall that wicked, or the Antichrist, be revealed. So the rapture of the church, and then the appearance of the devil, he comes here to deceive the world. We see a pattern of this throughout the scripture. Enoch certainly was one case we already saw. Noah would be another, where he was also spared. And Lot would be the final. He was taken out of the city just before the judgment. Jesus also promised to come back for us the way he came in Acts chapter 1. He says, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. This is what we're supposed to be doing, saints. This is what we'll talk about on Wednesday night. We're supposed to be winning souls to Christ, a witness for Jesus. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight. So this great cloud is called Shekinah. And the Shekinah is the glory of God. And when Jesus was taken up, he was taken up in this cloud. And all the disciples watched him go up to heaven. And they're gazing at this amazing Shekinah cloud. It's not like any cloud you've ever seen. There's great light, power, energy, voices coming out of it, thunders, lightnings, and so forth. They're watching this spectacular scene. The two angels, of course, come and say, "Why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So we're expecting the same return in a cloud of glory as he went up. What a wonderful moment it'll be. You've all seen this, haven't you?
T-minus 10.
Oh, is this exciting?
8, 7, 6, 5.
Bill, you were there, weren't you?
1.
You saw it, didn't you?
0. And liftoff of Space Shuttle and Lance on a mission to build, resupply, and to do research on the International Space Station.
Houston now controlling. Atlantis begins its penultimate journey to shore up the International Space Station.
Penultimate indeed. Who would have thought they'd canceled that? But people watch. They look until they can't see anything left. Bill, you went down to Cocoa Beach, I assume, right? Or Cape Canaveral? Or did you go to Houston? You went to Cape Canaveral, okay, which is right there, Cocoa Beach, and you can see this thing. And people watch this go up, 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 up with total astonishment, obviously. What an exciting moment it is. Of course, the great cloud, the sound, the earth shaking beneath your feet, and watching this bird go straight up into the heavens. I wonder what the people of the world will think. Not that I think that they're going to see any of this, but obviously they're going to know that something has happened and they've been left behind. I wonder how the media will cover it. They'll have stories, you know, and they'll have explanations for it. I'll show you some of it, I think, tonight. How they'll explain away the rapture of the church and what it really meant and how it was really, in a sense, the earth cleansing itself from some of the, fictitious element of religion. The earth will spit us out, basically, and clean it up so that we don't have to deal with Christianity and that sort of thing, and we can continue our evolutionary march into the highest order of society. Let's not forget that Jesus himself said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And Thomas saith, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Someone mentioned to me this week, "You really preach long." I think that's why they haven't come back. I couldn't tell her, well, it isn't that way every week, because I wouldn't be telling her the truth. But I said, "You know, you're not going to believe this. I really had a lot more to say, even then, as this morning." So we'll end with the thought of what a terrible moment it's going to be for so many. Jesus comes, and you're not ready to go up. lives together. So, if it should happen, now, would you be left behind? I didn't get to a very important lesson this morning. And the lesson is for those that are hedging their bet, thinking somehow that you can play with the world a little bit here, enjoy its temporal pleasures, and get saved eventually, just before the rapture. Or even if the rapture takes place, after that happens, you would know then that this is for real. And you'd repent and give your heart to Christ. Some people actually think that there'll be hope for folks like that. But there won't be. The reason is stated in the scripture that God will send strong delusion. And you'll believe the lie that is put out. You can hear the truth now because the Holy Spirit's in the room. That's the only reason you can hear the truth. When the Spirit is taken away, there is no Spirit of truth left. There's nothing but delusion, strong delusion. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. What holds you back? I'm going to guess it's some sin. It might be fornication. It might be the sin of drug use. It might be alcohol. It might be some excuse that you've used for years of why you don't follow the Lord. Some hypocrite, some phony, whatever it is. Whatever's holding you back is the devil's lie. And you need to make your decision. And make your decision now. Let's stand as we close. If you're not saved, then you should be right here at this altar talking to the Lord, opening your heart to Him, believing on Him, trusting Him. The door of salvation, the only door. I invite you to come to pray to be saved today. If you come to the altar, somebody will meet you here. They'll have a Bible, and they'll show the gospel. They'll open the gospel to you. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's a new life. I know that. There are consequences. Yes, you'll disappoint some people if you become a Christian. You might even suffer persecution for it. But it's well worth it. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked generation, I'll be ashamed of you. Come to know Him today. Come and call upon Him today and believe Him today. Now also, I'm maybe speaking to Christians whose lives are not where it ought to be. If your life isn't right, we'll immediately be caught up suddenly. We'll have to meet the Lord and explain our lives to Him. I don't think you're going to be very happy with suffering loss in the presence of the Lord. It's time to repent. If you think you're playing a game of some kind, you got everybody fooled, everybody thinks you're a Christian. If you look in your heart, you know who you are. You know what you are. Your heart will try to lie to you, but you can hear it. You know you'd be left behind. Well, God, help us. These are weighty themes, and everything that we've discussed, Lord, is right there in the Scripture. And it's up to us to read and believe it. Do help, Lord, in each case, help us. Help us to understand. Take the blinders from our eyes. Teach us, Lord, how to follow You. In this wicked and crooked generation, help us to hate the sin that is around us and to recognize that it will try to get its tentacles around us. But with all the power of the gospel, and the presence of the Holy Ghost, we will resist. Now bless us as we leave this room, Lord, and make us a prepared people. In Jesus' name, amen.